I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I think you were told that I was going to be in Galatians 6. But that's just my trick to get you to read more scripture than you would normally. And hopefully you are blessed by what Paul says in Galatians 6. But this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. One of the things I find when I'm studying for a message on the resurrection, I am always drawn back to the actual resurrection narratives themselves. I just can't seem to stay away from them, and I tend to spend more time in them than the text that I'm supposed to be preaching on. And so it becomes reasonable to just say, you know what, let's just preach on what you've been focused on rather than on what you were going to. And so perhaps God has led me this morning to preach from this particular narrative according to John this morning. We're looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. I want to just ask that you all please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We will be reading from verse 1 to verse 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw that the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned. And she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we prepare to examine and expound your word, as we prepare to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have to confess how nervous I am, how inadequate I feel to declare and pronounce this great truth. I pray, Father, for your help. I pray, Father, that your people would have hearts wide open to receive this amazing truth. I pray, Lord, that your people would be encouraged by it. I pray, Father, that any unbelievers that are gathered with us this morning would be moved by the Holy Spirit to understand this message, to believe it unto eternal life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we, along with Christians from all over the world, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event so essential to the Christian faith that if it did not happen, there would be no Christian faith. In fact, some would go so far, and I believe I agree with them, that there would be very little in this world resembling what it is today. There would be no Western culture. There would be very little that would be praiseworthy in our world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes the fact that everything that he said is true. And everything that he did was sufficient for our eternal salvation. You know, we hear people say regularly, you know, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. You know, I struggle with this or I struggle with that, and I can accept this part of Christianity, but I really cannot accept that part. And we hear this over and over again. It's very common to hear people pick and choose through the faith what they want to believe and what they do not want to believe. And the answer to that is simply this. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. Everything. It is not up to you to decide which things you want to believe and which things you want to reject. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? Go about your business, live however you choose to live. You see, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like this teaching or that teaching. The issue is, did Jesus rise from the dead? That is the issue. Not your likes, not your feelings, not your worldview, not the way it would be if you wrote the Bible. If he rose from the dead, then you accept everything that he said is true. You know, that's how the first hearers felt when they heard the reports of the resurrection. They knew when they heard that the tomb was empty and that he was seen alive after they all saw him die. They understood that if, in fact, he rose from the dead, if this is true, that it changes everything. We can no longer live how we want to live. We can no longer do what we want to do. If this Jewish man from Nazareth, who, by the way, made some pretty outrageous claims, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the sovereign Lord over all things. And then he made this puzzling claim that he would die for the sins of the world. And then that same Jewish man from Nazareth rose again. And he was seen alive. You see, that changes everything. And what you need to understand this morning is that you cannot pick and choose what you like about Jesus and what you do not like about Jesus. You either reject him as a fraud and an egomaniac, or you fall at his feet and you call him my Lord and my God. But there are no middle options. There is no cafeteria here that you can choose some aspects of Christ and other aspects that you find intellectually or morally offensive to be something that you will shelf. The resurrection does not give you that option. You either receive him in all that he is, or you reject him and you accept the consequences. It is up to you. But the resurrection, I want to make sure that I'm careful here, because I don't want to make it like the claim of resurrection is just some naked claim to power, you know, that now everyone is obligated to submit to. The resurrection is far more than that. Yes, the resurrection is a statement of Jesus' divine authority and power, and it is a statement of our obligation to submit to him, but it's more than that. You see, the resurrection offers those who believe nothing less than a new creation. It offers nothing less than a new body and a new perfect world. A world in which he is going to take everything that is wrong and make it right again. Now this morning you might be here and you might be skeptical about this whole notion that Jesus rose from the dead. And yes, it is quite the claim. We all admit it. It is fantastic. It is incredible. Jesus rose from the dead. Dead people do not rise from the dead. Never seen one ever do it. So we understand just how audacious this claim is. And yet if it is true, it is a claim that you simply cannot avoid. I don't care how skeptical you are, this is something you have to look into. You know, if you went out to your mailbox and opened it up, and you found inside a very official-looking envelope, and you looked at it, and it's from the law offices of Oscar Mayer, and you say to yourself, wow, what is this? Am I being served? Or you open it up, and you find a very official piece of paper inside of it with the print at the top, law offices of Oscar Mayer. And then you read it, and you find that it claims that a very wealthy, unknown uncle has passed away and has left you $3.5 million. And the only thing you have to do to claim that is to call the 1-800 number at the bottom of the paper. You would be skeptical, right? I mean, given all the scams that we are faced with all the time, we are skeptical. And you see something like that, and you're like, okay, so they're going to sell me life insurance. $3.5 million worth of life insurance, something like that. But you know, and I know, that you will not throw that away. My wife would. My wife always throws things away. I always tell her, why did you throw that away? Because it's junk. Did you open it? No, it's junk. You don't just throw it away. Who knows? There could be a wealthy uncle here, you know, that's leaving me $3.5 million, you know? And so I open it up, and it's junk. But none of us throw it away. Anybody but my wife, we don't throw it away. We're skeptical, but the offer is too great to not at least check it out. And that's the way the resurrection is. The offer is just too great to not at least check it out. And this passage in John 20 is a great place to do that, because it shows that the resurrection of Jesus offers you something that is intensely rational, merciful, and personal. Let's look at the first one. The resurrection is rational. Now that's important because in our world, and this has always been the criticism of Christianity, is that Christianity is not rational, it's irrational. It's filled with a lot of people who couldn't think their way out of a wet paper bag. People who have never thought rationally a day in their lives. This is the reason why they believe things like a man rose from the dead. And we're often criticized for not being rational people. But I would submit to you, the resurrection is rational. What do I mean by rational? Well, look at verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and that's probably John himself who wrote this, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, who is John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I always love that, how John wants us to know that he could outrun Peter. And he reached the tomb first. In verse 5, and stooping to look in, he, that is John, he saw the linen clothes or cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been at Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, what is going on here? Well, verse 5 says that the first disciple, notice, he says he saw the linen cloths. Now, the word saw there is the Greek word blepo, and it simply means to look at something. There's nothing special about this word. It just means he saw. But when Peter goes into the tomb, it says that he also saw, but there John uses a different Greek word for saw. He uses the word theoreo. And if you listen to that word, when I say theoreo, you can almost hear the word theorize. That's exactly where we get our word to theorize. To theorize is what? It's to be rational. It's to think. It's to reason. It's to draw conclusions from evidence. And so this is exactly what Peter is doing here. It means that he's observing something intently, looking for an explanation. He's looking at evidence. He's drawing conclusions. He's perhaps thinking to himself, you know, if grave robbers stole the body, then why would they leave the linen cloths behind? Why would they leave that? Wouldn't they keep the body wrapped up so that it would be easier to transport? He's perhaps thinking about the spices that no doubt were wrapped in with the linen cloths. And, you know, and obviously those would keep the body from smelling so bad as they're transporting it. Wouldn't they keep it wrapped up? So he's thinking, he's reasoning. And he's also wondering, well, why is the face cloth folded up in a place by itself? And it's folded. It's folded neatly. I mean, grave robbers are not known to be neat freaks. Why is everything settled like that? If the disciples, maybe some disciples, maybe they were, you know, trying to spin this thing, you know, and I didn't know about it. So some of them went rogue and they went in and they stole the body. But if that's the case, then why would they dishonor the body by unwrapping it? That would be a terrible thing for a Jew to do to another Jew. And so we can see that Peter is thinking, he's reasoning. And so is John. If you notice in verse 8, it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he also went in and he saw and he believed. So Peter and John are thoroughly thinking, they're reasoning here. Now, you might be saying to yourself, okay, PK, why are you focusing on this so much? The reason why I'm focusing on this is because many people think that if you're a Christian, you just believe things. Just blind leaps. You know, you want to believe that there's life after death. You want to believe that something makes sense out of all of this. And so if someone gives you a message that pretends to do that or claims to do that, you say, I believe. I want to believe and I believe. And I even believe in spite of evidence and even against the evidence. That's what many people think. Many people who are very rational or scientific even, you know, they want evidence. They want proof for everything. And they believe that Christians do not care about proof, that Christians do not care about evidence, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. We do care about proofs. We do care about evidence. We do care about rationality. We do care about evidence. Well, this morning we're going to see a great deal of evidence. And we're going to see a lot of reasoning for the disciples to believe. And you know, that's how the Christian faith works. You know, I tell people this all the time. If your Christian faith is not shot through with all kinds of reasoning and all kinds of thinking, then it will never hold up in the ups and downs of life in this world. You know, to quote a famous philosopher, Rocky Balboa, you know, this life will beat you down and it will keep beating you until there's nothing left, right? If you don't have a faith that is shot through with real reasons for why you believe, the storms of this world will sweep you away. One of the reasons why I go over these kinds of things is because I want to give you reasons. I want to give you evidences. I don't want you just to believe because blank. I want you to have real reasons. I want you to understand that belief in the resurrection is not irrational. As a matter of fact, belief in the resurrection is the only thing that makes sense of anything. The Christian faith is a rational faith. Now, I want to make very clear, the Christian faith is more than thinking and reasoning. But it is not less than thinking and reasoning. You say, okay, fine. They had evidence, though. Pastor Kenny, they had evidence to look at. I mean, they had the linen cloth. They had the empty tomb. You know, they had all of these appear. I mean, they actually could see things. They could touch things. But what do we have? I mean, the only thing we have is a claim. We have narratives that are written out that are recording the testimonies of eyewitnesses, but that's all that we have. Well, I would say that we have a lot of evidence. And as a matter of fact, we might very well have more powerful evidence than the apostles themselves. Now, I could spend hours sharing with you a lot of different evidences, a lot of different proofs and all of that, but I'm going to limit myself to two. And they're both in this text. Okay? Two things. Number one, one of the strongest pieces of evidence is Mary Magdalene herself. There was a second century Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus. And Celsus was really kind of represented the intelligentsia of his day and how they thought about Christianity. And Celsus, like his peers, hated Christianity. And he himself set his pen to writing one of the first intellectual attacks against Christianity, why it was specious, why it didn't work philosophically, and why it wasn't true. But one of the arguments that he made against the claims of the resurrection was this young lady, Mary Magdalene. This is what he said. And you ladies might want to brace yourself, okay? We've got some misogyny inbound, okay? But this is what he said, and I quote, "How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of," and I quote, "a hysterical female," end quote. You say, that's not a very strong argument. Well, today it's not. But it was then. It certainly was then. And the reason why is because Celsus lived in a time when the status of women were very low. And the testimony of women were not valued at all. In fact, Jewish law courts would not accept the testimony of a woman. You could bring in two, three, you could bring in a whole team of women to a Jewish law court to say, we saw this and we saw that, and they would not accept it purely on the basis of the fact that they are women. The Greco-Roman law courts weren't any better. In fact, in Greco-Roman society, a woman was not even allowed to go out in public, and she certainly could not speak in public. And so Celsus' attack on Christianity was expected, this particular argument anyway, was expected, and it was formidable. A lot of people, when they read that, they're like, you know what? This guy makes a lot of sense. I'm not so sure I need to be following this Jesus person. In fact, Celsus and Origen, one of the church fathers, debated about the truth claims of Christianity, especially the resurrection, constantly. And according to Celsus, he said this testimony about Mary Magdalene being the first eyewitness to the resurrection, this is the Achilles heel of the entire Christian faith. And not only that, but all four gospel accounts do the same thing. It's like you'd think that one of them would say, you know what, guys, we're going to write the ladies out of this one and make sure that the guys were the first ones that saw him. But they didn't. And Celsus says, this just makes the Christian faith unbelievable. I mean, people were like, so your Messiah rose from the dead. Yeah, and how do you know that? Well, this lady came and she told me that she saw him. She was very upset, but she saw him. He was alive. And they would scoff at you for that. They would laugh at you for that. And yet it's not the Achilles heel today. In fact, in modern historiography, and modern historians and what they understand about how stories were written, particularly how made-up stories were written, this actual piece of evidence becomes the strongest argument that these narratives are true. And the reason why is because historians say, well, if you wanted to make up a story about a man who rose from the dead that first century people would believe, You would never, ever, 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 ever present women as the first eyewitnesses. You just wouldn't do that. And so therefore, the only plausible explanation for why women are presented in the gospel accounts as the first witnesses is because they were the first witnesses. I mean, there's no reason at all to write these accounts in a way that would make women the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I mean, if they wanted to make up a believable story that Jesus rose from the dead and that there were eyewitnesses, you absolutely would make those witnesses men. And that was the crux of Celsus' argument. His argument was, if there were men that had seen him, I might accept that. Maybe. But that just makes it absolutely off the table. N.T. Wright, who I have a love and hate relationship with him. I love some things that he says, and I hate other things. He's kind of like wheat and chaff, you know. You have to kind of, you know, navigate things that you want. But he wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's about that thick. It's about 800 pages. And it is by far the best scholarly work on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has ever been penned. It is absolutely fabulous. And he deals with the resurrection from a biblical basis, from the historical evidence, from philosophical evidence. He goes through and he expounds all these arguments about Celsus. He lays them all out. He looks at all the ways that the church fathers argued about the resurrection, what they believed about the resurrection, all on and on and on. And it is a masterful work. But in that book, he argues that there must have been immense pressure on the early proclaimers of the gospel to edit the women out of the story, just to kind of like not include them. He said there would have been incredible pressure. But he said, but the oral narratives were so well known, everybody knew the story so well, that by the time the gospel writers actually wrote the gospels, can't really edit them out because everybody knows it was Mary Magdalene who was there first. And the other Marys, right? But the fact that the gospel writers wrote the women into the account, that actually makes this argument very, very strong. This piece of evidence very, very strong for the truthfulness of the accounts. Well, why is eyewitness testimony so important? Well, it's always important. You know, you can't have a crime if you don't have witnesses, right? I mean, eyewitness testimony is the thing that every law case is based upon, every truth claim is based upon, is eyewitness testimony. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, which was a public document, by the way, that everyone could read, believer and unbeliever alike, and he wrote his account of the resurrection less than 20 years after Jesus died. And he said that there were hundreds and hundreds of people who saw the risen Christ, scores of times. And there was one time when 500 people saw him at once. And then he challenges, go, they're still here. They're still out there. Just go ask them, and they will tell you that they saw Jesus alive. So, the first bit of evidence is that there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who said they saw Jesus Christ alive in public documents that were recorded. And also that the very first ones were women. And that's just like, wow, this has got to be true. Because no made-up story would ever do that. Here's a second piece of evidence. The second piece of evidence is that these people that saw the resurrection experienced a paradigm shift in their worldview. What do I mean by that? I mean by that is that There was nothing in the worldview of these original believers. There was nothing in their worldview that allowed for this. It's like, you know how you try to come up with a story? You try to just dream up, create your own story. And as you're thinking about it or writing it down, you realize, wait a minute, I stole a bunch of things. I don't even realize it, but I stole a lot of things from other stories. Like, in other words, there's no original ideas. Okay? If there is an original idea, then it came from above. And here are Peter and John. They needed evidence to believe, right? They needed evidence to believe. But Mary needed more than linen cloths and an empty tomb. She actually needed to see him. She needed to be able to touch him. She's like Thomas. You know, some people say that ancient people, you know, the problem with ancient people is they were just simple, you know. They're simple people. They were uneducated. You know, they were prone to believe things like resurrections. They were far more prone to believe that than people are today. You know, they wanted to believe the resurrection, so therefore they would. And C.S. Lewis referred to this as chronological snobbery. And what chronological snobbery is the idea that people in the past were just terrible people. And we're better. You know, they were uneducated, they were superstitious, they were oppressive. But we, in the 21st century, we have arrived. We understand far more than they do. We are morally superior to them. We're intellectually enlightened and educated far more than they were. We're just better people. And C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. Because he went on to say that people who believe that about the ancients show that they know nothing about the ancients. The ancients were actually quite educated. And they spent far more time than we do on moralizing. And thinking about morality and thinking about whether this is true or that is true. And even children were taught at a very young age how to traverse the writings of Plato and Aristotle, Greek plays. They were not dumb people. These were incredibly intelligent people. They were not prone to believe in the resurrection. They were not just predisposed to believe in the supernatural any more than we are. You know, decades before Jesus and even decades after him, there were many messianic claims made by people. Messiahs were pretty normal. And they would stand up and they would say, I am the promised Messiah, and I'm going to come and I'm going to lead Israel to throw off the yoke of our oppressors. And yet virtually every time that happened, that messianic protector or pretender would end up getting himself killed. And the moment that he got himself killed, people would just kind of look at it and say, ah, he must not have been the Messiah, and they would go about their lives and maybe wait for the next one. And nobody ever claimed that any of those messiahs were ever resurrected. Why? Why? Well, why is it that this is the first time we get this? It's because while some Jews believed resurrection, none of them believed that a single man would be resurrected in the middle of time. They did believe that there would be a general corporate resurrection of the righteous at the end of time. They believed that. But none of them believed that a single individual man in the middle of time, even if he was the Messiah, would be resurrected. Nor did any Jew ever believe that a human being could be God. I mean, one of the cases that apologists have made again and again and again is the easiest way for Jesus to be rejected and crucified by Jews is to claim to be God. You're not going to win friends that way, especially among Jews. You know, they've got that first commandment that kind of hangs around a lot and complicates everything. You see, that ran against everything in their worldview. You know, single people don't just rise again, whether they be Messiah or whatever. And certainly no human being could ever be God. But here's what we know, and we can see it right there in verse 28 of chapter 20, of John 20 here. Doubting Thomas, this is a man who was weaned on the law of God. He was weaned on the Jewish worldview. And here is John standing there looking at the risen Christ, feeling his hands, feeling his side, and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, we like to make that very devotional and say, "Wow, isn't that wonderful?" Do you realize that the only way a Jew could say that is if there was a paradigm shift in his worldview that just took place? That's the only way he could possibly say something like that. And yet overnight, hundreds and hundreds of Jews, men and women, overnight, their entire worldviews were changed. And they started worshiping a man as God. I mean, you realize how radical that is? That is unexplainable. I mean, this is one of the things N.T. Wright brings up. He says, this is one of the things that a lot of critics don't really give enough credence to. How could a Jew in any way worship a man as God? How could any Jew, through all of his thinking and reasoning, come up with this idea of a Messiah that gets killed and then rises again? They began overnight to say that a man rose from the dead, and that man is God. Absolutely inconceivable to a Jewish worldview. But here's the thing, it was also inconceivable to a Greek worldview as well. Again, this idea that the ancients were not very intelligent and that they had no problem believing that people rose from the dead is just nonsense. N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, does an extensive survey of Jewish and non-Jewish thought in the first century, both in the West as well as in the East. And he revealed that the universal view of the people of that time was that bodily resurrection was not only impossible, but that it was ridiculous. Impossible and ridiculous. Why? Because in the Greco-Roman world, the soul and the spirit was thought of as good, but the physical world was thought of as weak and corrupted and defiling. I mean, if you stood up and you preached the resurrection to the average Greco-Roman person, if you said to them, "My Savior rose bodily from the dead," they would scoff you. They would say, "What? Why would he want to rise again into a physical, defiled, weak, and corrupt body?" In fact, they did scoff. Remember in Acts 17 when Paul was preaching to the Greek philosophers in Athens. They were all listening to him. They were tracking with him. And then all of a sudden he mentions the resurrection of the dead, and they mocked him. And he had more to say, but they're like, okay, the poor man, get him out of here. You know, somebody is a little bit, And they mocked him. And so this idea that the ancients were more willing to believe the resurrection than moderns are is simply not based on fact. And yet, Many thousands of Greco-Roman people, in spite of everything they understood about the world, they did believe it. They did believe it. Why? Because of evidence. Because of evidence. Namely, eyewitness testimony. And there were hundreds of people who testified, and they could simply go and ask them. And the resurrection also makes sense out of how, after the Messiah was killed, how he wasn't relegated to the dustbin of history just like everybody else. I mean, think with me. How many messiahs, would-be messiahs, false messiahs, how many of them, or how many followers do they have today? Zero. Have none. And yet this Messiah not only has followers, but his movement grew exponentially. I mean, of all the previous messiahs, none of them have a following. And yet this one has a following that has spread over the entire world. As I said, do you realize that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no Western culture? He changed everything. He rose from the dead. Tim Keller, in his book Reason for God, says this. He says, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact much more fully attested to than most other events of ancient history we take for granted. Every effort to account for the birth of Christianity apart from Jesus' resurrection flies in the face of what we know about first century history and culture. If you don't short-circuit the process with a philosophical bias against the possibility of the miraculous, then the resurrection of Christ has the most evidence for it. And I would add that if you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you try to account for the birth of Christianity, you will have to invent another explanation that is even more miraculous and fantastic and incredible than the resurrection itself. The fact is, something incredible happened at that tomb. That we can all agree. N.T. Wright makes it plain. He says, the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb or the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. End quote. And he's right. The resurrection is rational. It is based upon evidence. And there's a lot more evidence for the resurrection that we could present, but we're going to stop there. But I would encourage you, please, look at the evidence for yourself. Look at the evidence for yourself and draw your conclusions. Okay, secondly. The resurrection of Christ is also merciful. I want you to look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says that Mary, so at this point the guys have taken off, and Mary stood outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. I love this. This is one of the most tender passages in all the Bible. And it shows us just how gentle Jesus is with Mary Magdalene. One commentator points out that Mary loved Jesus deeply, that she was obviously more of a lover than was Peter and John. She was arguably an emotional person, but she loved Jesus Christ. She loved him. And so there she is. She's bitterly weeping. Where is he? Where is he? And yet, as much as she loved her Lord, her view of Him was way too small. As much as she loved Him and admired Him, she was looking for a small Jesus. She was looking for a Jesus that her worldview and her categories would allow. She wanted a wonderful rabbi, a brilliant teacher, a godly man, maybe even a miracle worker. So Jesus needs to reveal Himself to her. You know, he said, "I am the light of the world." She heard that. He would often say, "You know, I'm going to come back and judge the world." She heard that. He would say, "I'm going to die and rise again." She heard all of that. And yet her human categories would not allow her to see Jesus for who He truly is. And so how does Jesus reveal Himself to Mary Magdalene? Well, He doesn't reveal Himself to her like Superman does. You know, Superman revealed Himself very dramatically, you know, by rescuing a jetliner over a stadium of people, you know, and millions of people watching on TV. And that's how superheroes reveal themselves, with a lot of flash and pomp and those kinds of things. But what does Jesus do? He asks her questions. No flash. No spectacular. He says in verse 15, he says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You know, can you describe the person you're looking for? He's just so gentle. And yet here is a man who just conquered hell and death. And he is so gentle with Mary Magdalene. But more than that, the way the risen Christ meets her is in some ways a summary of the entire message of the Bible. Because here's why I say that. As much as she loves Him, she never would have found Him unless He came and found her. She was looking for Him, but she was looking for a dead Jesus. She was looking for a merely human Jesus. And she never would have found Him unless He came and revealed Himself to her. You see, humanly speaking, faith is impossible. Only if Jesus breaks in, only if Jesus opens the eyes of our hearts. And if He doesn't, we will not, indeed we cannot, believe. Even if our reasoning is sound, it will not lead us to faith unless Jesus Christ Himself breaks in and gives us that faith. Our minds are just too small to believe. Our minds, our background, our education, our experiences, everything will always try to shrink Jesus down to fit our categories. I mean, that's where Jesus of my agenda comes from. You know, Jesus likes to be pressed into the service of all kinds of things. And how do we do that? Well, we just make Him small. We limit Him. We trim off the offensive parts, the parts that we can't explain. And we press Him into whatever our agenda is. That's what we do. That's what all of us do. And so Jesus has to come in sovereign and gentle grace. He needs to explode our categories so that we can finally see Him for who He really is. That's what He does here. And by grace, and this is amazing, by grace, Jesus sends out Mary as the first messenger of the resurrection. I mean, who is Mary Magdalene? I mean, Mary Magdalene was kind of a strange person. Luke 8 tells us that she had seven demons that were cast out of her. And if you know anything about demoniacs, you know, they're in Mark 5, we see a demoniac, you know, and running around. I mean, demoniacs were often homeless, ran around nearly naked, if not naked, hurting themselves, hurting others, talking to themselves. They were social outcasts. And so Jesus chooses a woman, not a man, and a former demoniac. To be his first eyewitness and his first messenger. It would be like taking a woman that had been deeply addicted to fentanyl and was mentally ill and homeless. You know, you've seen them, and I'm not saying it in any way to poke fun. I mean, it's tragic when you see what some of this stuff has done to these people. They're just walking around, they're just desperate. You see, their eyes are just dead. It would be like Jesus saving one of them and saying, "You're going to be my first messenger." That's grace. That's grace. You see it there in verse 17? He says, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I mean, how much clearer could the message of Jesus be? That Jesus does not save on the basis of moral attainment. He doesn't save on the basis of our pedigree. He doesn't save us on the basis of our works. He saves us on the basis of his work. He doesn't save us because we think we are strong. He saves us because we know that we're weak. That's the people that Jesus saves. Behold the mercy of Jesus. Okay, thirdly, and this will be very quick. The resurrection is also personal. Jesus not only saves us by his mercy and grace, but he also gives himself to us. Notice how Jesus reveals himself to Mary. He doesn't say to Mary, "Mary, it's me! Look, it's me!" He doesn't say that. Look at verse 16, how he does it. She initially thought he was the gardener. She's frantically asking, "Where is he? Where is he? Please tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And Jesus just gently says to her, she'd heard that voice so many times. And she'd heard the way he said her name so many times, she knew immediately who it was. And she cried out, "Rabboni! Rabboni!" You know, there's never been a time in history where people have been more obsessed with identity than we are today. Right? And the cultural narrative is that you are to look inside yourself and decide who you are, and then you assert that. You assert it publicly, and you don't care what anyone else thinks. This is who I am, and you assert it. And again, I don't care what anyone thinks. And yet that is impossible. Because the fact of the matter is, we do care what others think. We do care. And that is because we are social beings. This is why, in our assertions of our identity, we also demand that other people see us the way we see ourselves. And so that means that we very much do care what other people think. What other people think matters to us. And here's the thing. We are never going to have a secure identity just by looking inside of ourselves and then asserting it. No, no. The only way that we will ever have a secure identity is if someone that you adore adores you. If someone that you respect respects you. If someone that you love comes to you and loves you. And not only loves you, but affirms you. And Jesus, the greatest being in the universe, says to Mary, I love you. I love you personally. I love you expensively. And I love you eternally. He says that to us. And beloved, that is an identity that we can be secure in. And that we never have to doubt. And then he says in verse 17, he says, do not cling to me. And I would imagine she was clinging hard. Would you? Do not cling to me. And then he says, and this is a strange, weird thing. He says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, D.A. Carson's commentary, which I love D.A. Carson's commentary on John, he has like this many pages just on what does that mean. Okay, he's pedantic. Okay, that's why I like him. But there's just a lot of views on what that means. Well, let me just give you the best that I can come up with. He's essentially saying to her, you don't have to hold on to me like you're going to lose me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to ascend to the Father, where I will be at His right hand, and I'm going to send you another comforter. I will send you the Holy Spirit, and then you will have me in a way that you can never, ever lose me again. And through the Holy Spirit, I will remind you every day how much I love you. That I love you personally, expensively, and eternally. And the more that He dwells in you, the more you will know who I really am, and the more you will know who you really are. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers. The one who hung on the cross for sinners and died, was buried. He rose from the dead, and He was seen by many witnesses. And I am here to proclaim Him to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to gather with this people. I am humbled every time I come to know that You have saved this people for Yourself. You sent Your Son for us. He died for us, rose again for us, so that we might be living testimonies to your glory and grace. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Him, I pray, Father, that they would look, that they would examine, that they would look at the evidence, and that they would draw their conclusions. But Father, I pray that it's not merely an academic exercise, but that it's something that touches them in a very personal way. I pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.